But as we just have a look at this passage and the idea of this rich young ruler, I've just got to say that I think one of the first sermons I ever preached, a long time before I went to Bible college, in a little church far, far away in a galaxy, a long time ago, all that sort of stuff, was this passage, I think, because it seemed easy. I was the rich young preacher. No, I was not rich, but I was young and I was preaching. And coming back to it, I'm going to have a slightly different angle on it this morning. You don't have to go with my angle, but I invite you to consider it as we think about it. As we come to think about it, I want to ask you a question. Have you thought about having some sort of public endorsement of you? Have you thought about that? Maybe you haven't. You know, somebody who can say, this is Michael, and he's all right. Do you know what I mean? In a public forum. So Michael can go, I'm okay. Has anyone thought of maybe paying somebody to endorse you in public in that way? Somebody who might say, you know, this is Roy, he does the sound at church, he does the data at church on a Sunday, and he's a good bloke. That's the thing. Or Sue Peng. Sue Peng is okay with us. That sort of thing. If you're looking for somebody who's okay, Sue Peng. Have you thought about that public endorsement? Now, I don't know if you have. I don't know who you think you might get. Alan Jones, perhaps, to publicly endorse you. Or John Laws. Some of you won't remember, maybe, but Valvoline, you know what I mean. I think if he could say something like, Dave, he knows what you mean, or something like that in his voice would be a great public endorsement. A politician? No, probably not. An actor, maybe, or actress. Maybe a sports person, because we're Australians and we love our sport, don't we? So maybe a sports person to publicly endorse you. I'm thinking somebody who everybody loves, somebody who is sort of pretty cuddly or cuddlyable, small. I'm thinking Ash Barty. What do you think? I think she would be great. Everybody likes... Here I am publicly endorsing Ash Barty. Anyway, I'd like her to publicly endorse me. What do you think? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the interesting thing is that I think as we come to this little story, there's a guy who wants Jesus to publicly endorse him. I don't know if you've ever looked at this passage that way. Let me sort of explain what I mean. As we're told in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now, just for starters, okay, we can't have a story without somebody falling on their knees in front of Jesus, can we? Man, what is going on? It's like the disciples had sort of rope across the road in front of Jesus, and when people walked up, they pulled the rope and they tripped over, or a banana peel. Classic animation type humor. There's a banana peel. They always put the banana peel down in front of Jesus so people, whoa, and fall at Jesus' feet. Anyway, this guy runs up and he's running, so he trips and he falls hard in front of Jesus. And there he is. But just for a moment, notice what it says. As Jesus started on his way. Now, whenever Jesus was in a town or was somewhere, do you remember what is the reason, the most given reason for why he leaves? Because something has gathered. What would have gathered? Not storm clouds? A crowd. So it is possible that at this moment, when it comes to crowds and Jesus, where he is as he's about to leave, that the crowd has actually reached a bit of a peak. Now, it's not there in the passage, I get that. So this is my spin on this, that maybe this is actually an opportune time if you wanted to do something in front of Jesus where as many people as possible saw it. And he comes and he falls on his knees. Now, as I said, there's been people who have been falling on their knees in front of Jesus. One was Jairus. Do you remember why Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus? Because his little girl was dying. And so here he is as a dad coming before Jesus because Jesus is the one who can save his daughter. And there's a woman with bleeding who sort of crawls up behind him to touch the hem of his garment. She is somebody who is at her wit's end and has suffered at the hands of doctors, we're told, for years. And in Jesus she can find some peace. These are people who are broken. These are people who need something. Remember how we've talked week after week? These are people who need something, and Jesus meets the need. And here comes a fine specimen of a man, a rich young ruler, and falls at Jesus' feet. who almost seems to have been waiting for a crowd, and in verse 17, he addresses Jesus as who? Good teacher. And if you want a public endorsement, it's probably worth starting with a little bit of flattery. And maybe that's what he's doing here. Now, Jesus, of course, is always on to people, isn't he? He knows often what is on, going on in people's hearts, and he sees through those things often. And, you know, I've always read this passage, and if I was reading the Bible reading, I would have read it the same way Karen did this morning. Why do you call me good? In verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. But I don't know if that's the way it would have gone down, really, to just flow like that. I do wonder if Jesus would have looked at him and said, why do you call me good? Are you sucking up? No one's good. No one's good except God. Is there something going on? But you've asked about what you've got to do. Well, you know the commandments. And then Jesus gives him a list of don'ts. Did you notice that? Don't murder. Don't be an adulterer. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't defraud. And then a seventh one, which isn't a don't, it's an honor your parents, but it was pretty generally given at that time that the way you did that was by don't dishonor your parents. Wasn't a positive thing that you actually went about and set about to do, but rather something that you made sure you didn't do. There are a bunch of don'ts at the heart of them all. And so as Jesus gives him these commandments, you know the commandments, don't do that. It's actually Jesus gives the guy a little opportunity to be able to reply the way that he does in verse 20, where he basically says, I've been a good boy. He says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And Jesus might well have thought, well, good, a 12-year-old boy, as that would have been probably around the age he would have been when he started, according to the law, keeping a record of whether he'd kept the commandments or not. Jesus might have thought, well done as a 12-year-old that you didn't commit adultery. But the good thing is that you haven't done any of these things. But notice what's going on here, that there is a real emphasis on the don't do these things. And in a sense, what do you need to do to be good if you go by these? Well, actually nothing. It's actually just making sure you don't do the wrong things. Can you see that? There's nothing active here according to the law as Jesus presents it to him. And yet, of course, we know that that's not Jesus' understanding. Do you think that dog's winking? Yeah. So there's a whole lot of don'ts. And so he's able to say, teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Now, the spin that I'm putting on this is that this guy is rich, he is young, and he's a ruler. We don't have all that from this. In fact, the NIV heads it in Mark, the rich young man, but we look at the other Gospels, we learn that he is a rich young ruler. He's a person of authority as well. And so I wonder if he was privileged. I wonder if he was arrogant. I wonder if he was possibly needy or entitled or insecure. I wonder if he was a people-pleasing person, or at the very least, approval-seeking, that he would do this public display in front of everybody, falling at Jesus' feet and saying, what do I need to do to be accepted by God? I'm pretty sure that if he had any idea or any clue that Jesus was going to respond with something that said, you have not done enough, that he would have even done that. Surely not. But just bear this in mind. A privileged, arrogant, possibly needy, entitled, insecure, people-pleasing or approval-seeking person comes and essentially makes a little bit of a fool of himself in front of everybody. And what is Jesus' response? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Notice that where that comes in the order of things. This is at the point where he's made a fool of himself in a way. It doesn't say Jesus looked at him and despised him, rejected him, was frustrated with him, rolled his eyes at him, didn't do any of those things. He just simply just summed up really beautiful in one short little way, and you could actually read straight past of it if you weren't careful. Jesus looked at him and loved him. who he is, the way he is, with all his messed upness, Jesus loves. And this is something that in the church we've made a bit of a mess of and a bit of confusion of at times. This idea that maybe God just loves me when I get my act together. He actually died for the future me, when I am fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, etc., etc. And yet Scripture paints a slightly different picture. It says that while we're messed up, he loved us. While we're messed up, he loved us. And so in this context, Jesus looking at him and loving him, he loves him so much, he's actually going to give the guy an idea. He's going to throw him a bone so that he's got some idea as to what really is required. He says, one thing you lack. Now, there's all been don'ts before. He gives him two do's. He says, one thing you lack, so do. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then second do, do come and follow me. So notice what Jesus has done. This guy has done all the don'ts. That is, he didn't do the don'ts, if you know what I mean. He ticks the box with the don'ts. And Jesus gives him two do's to do. And those two do's are to do these two things. And that is to put everything and give it away. And then with what is left, and that is just himself, to give that to Jesus and to follow Jesus. And so there's two lots of givings that he does. He gives everything that he has, everything that he owns, away. And then he gives his life, his self, to follow Jesus. And according to Jesus, that's actually what is important. And if he does that, then that's the important thing. That's actually what God is wanting. And so, I don't know how they survived in Jesus' times. Jesus could have done so many awesome parables if he'd had emojis, but they didn't have emojis. But at this, we're told in verse 22 that the man's face fell, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And right there at that moment, we start to see something. But if we actually focus on this and this alone, then maybe we lose something of what's going on in the passage. It's not simply because he looked and was given this choice to follow Jesus or to keep his wealth. There's a little bit more going on. That's actually a symptom in a way of something deeper that is going on in this man's heart. And it goes on in the heart of you and in the heart of me as well. It's something that we all struggle with. You see, he hasn't been able to keep the heart of the law, because the heart of the law is not just about don'ts, it is about do's as well. In fact, the heart of the law is wrapped up in, as Jesus explained it, two things that are do's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. So there is this idea that they're do's, aren't they? They're not don'ts. We don't actually actively love somebody by just not doing certain things, though sometimes that might be the case. Love involves a sacrifice, involves giving something. But you see, this guy found that hard. His face falls. He goes away sad. Because the reality is that he has placed importance on things that are greater than they actually are. They're not as important as he thinks. He has made them something of his identity. He's actually gone down in history as the rich young ruler. These are the things that have formed his identity. It's how we actually understand him as we look at the passage and we look at the heading in the NIV. This guy is the rich young ruler. He has placed a whole lot of weight on things that can't hold that weight. He's got possessions. He's got his health. He's young. He's got power. He's a ruler. He's got these things that he is able to, allow him to be who he is. They've become a part of his identity. And I think he probably has the approval of his parents. He may well have approval of many people in the village where Jesus is. But there's one thing he wants more now. He wants a public endorsement from Jesus that he does actually have everything that he needs. And so he goes to Jesus, runs up to him, throws himself at his feet, and looks for this public endorsement. Jesus tells him what he really needs to do, and he is saddened by this, and he goes away. We don't know if he comes back. We don't know if he changes his mind. We don't know if what Jesus has said to him over a period of 20 or 30 years, he's a young guy, slowly works its way into his heart, and he doesn't let go of it until one day he realizes what Jesus is saying and that it is actually a sacrifice that's worth making. In fact, it's not a sacrifice at all. And so Jesus explains to his disciples who are there, he says, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they ask this question, well, who then can be saved? Why do they ask that question? Because at that time there was this understanding that if you had riches, if you had authority, and especially at a young age, then you're a sure thing in the kingdom of God. Which is why I think that as he runs up to Jesus and throws himself at the feet, he's expecting Jesus to say, hey, you've made it. You've got the lot. Because at that time, there was an understanding. If you've been blessed by God in these ways, then God has accepted you in. That's how it works. If not, then there's obviously some sort of sin in your life or something between you and God. The better your life, the better connected you already are into the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says, the rich are going to find it really hard, the disciples are like, what? The rich are in. If they're not in, then who's in? Now, I have a confession to make this morning. My name's Dave, and I'm a hoarder. I've been a hoarder at different stages in my life. At different times, it's been worse than other times. There's been times where I've found it very hard to let go of the things that I've gathered around me, and they have actually in some ways helped me with my identity. Hoarding is always a symptom of something deeper going on within, I think. Times especially of insecurity are times where sometimes we can be tempted to bring other things around us so that we feel okay in some way or another. And we put our faith, our trust, build our identity on the things that ultimately cannot deliver. I saw this, it came up on my Facebook feed in the last week or so. What happened? Last week or so. Man uses piece of wood he put in garage in 1982 because it might come in handy in the future. That was me. Now, there is this reality that I know, and some of you will know this as well, that if I had thrown that piece of wood out in 1982, in 1983 I would have needed it. But because I didn't throw it out, I didn't need it until 2023. That's the way it works. It's weird, I know. But this idea that we can hold on to things that are just so useless because of the security that they just might come in handy. Instead, imagine letting go of all that. The interesting thing that happens when people who are hoarders who then find themselves released from that and are able to let go of things, is that they discover that the things that they had hoarded were not something that they're able to build good things on. They're actually a weight that dragged them down. And when they realize that those things are a burden, which is what they are, and push them away and let go of them, they realize that they are suddenly free and suddenly lightened from that load. But the interesting thing is that you've got to be careful, because if you're a hoarder and you gather things to you and you put importance on them and you form your identity through those things and you then get rid of them, but you don't deal with the reality that your heart needs something there, that indeed the hoarding was a symptom of a desire and a lack within you, if you don't fill that with what it actually needs, then you will just replace your hoarding with something else. This happens in people's lives in various ways when they have an addiction, for example, and they let go of the addiction, but they don't deal with why they had the addiction, what the addiction was doing for them. They just replace one addiction with another addiction. And so this is where, in this passage, I think, as I hope you can see the twist that I put on the passage this morning, I think that's a little bit different, but I think it's there. Is why Jesus can say to his disciples in verse 27, with man this is impossible. If you leave men and women to their own devices, their hearts will always go after things that aren't helpful. And they will never be satisfied. But Jesus wants to say, if you can find place in your heart for me, there is a place in your heart for me. I can satisfy you. Fully, truly satisfy you. And that actually reflects what the kingdom of God is. We actually find that we have room in our hearts for the kingdom of God to come in, for Jesus to be in there. Can you see the irony? This guy wants to know if he is in the kingdom. And Jesus wants to say, well, the kingdom really needs to be in you. And there's no room in you. You need to empty out some of the stuff in your life. You need to get out and make room for the kingdom to come into you. And so it's impossible for us to do that on our own, because we actually need God to be the one who comes and fills us. And it's only when he does that that we find ourselves not just entering the kingdom, but we actually are already then in the kingdom. God can fill our heart with what it most requires, with what it needs to be truly satisfied. And so the interesting thing is, the whole answer to all of this has been there, staring this rich young ruler in the face right from the beginning when Jesus looks at him and loves him. I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if he noticed it. I don't know if he was too caught up with everything else. But it's there. And so we had a time of reflection this morning during prayer, and thank you, Michael, for doing that. And just reminding us and getting us to sit in that reality that you are loved as you are. You might be arrogant like he was. God loves you. You might be needy or insecure. Jesus loves you. You might feel entitled. Jesus loves you. You might have a whole lot of addictions in your life. Jesus loves you. I've been reading this book, which is called The Gift of Being Yourself. And I always smile when I look at it, because I think, I don't know what you guys just think, like, oh no, Dave thinks that he is a gift to me somehow by just being himself. And some of you wish I wasn't myself. But the gift of being yourself, this discovery that who we actually are, even though we're broken, and we're not saying that we're not broken, we're not saying we're not sinful, that we're not fallen, but just as we are is something special and loved by God. And that can help us to discover so much more about who we are. And so David Benner, who's the author of the book, and I've quoted him before actually, he writes this, which I think is very insightful. He says, genuine self-knowledge begins by looking at God and noticing how God is looking at us. It's really important for us to see how God views us. It's so tempting, isn't it, to let our own thoughts of our own disappointments in ourselves, for example, to direct how we understand ourselves. We actually have to understand how God sees us first. God actually sees us as loved and precious and a joy to him. So he goes on to say, grounding our knowing of ourself in God's knowing of us anchors us in reality. It also anchors us in God. The question is, how does God feel about you? Have you asked that question? How does God feel about you? Can I invite you to do an exercise this morning? And it's not star jumps, don't worry, but an exercise where all you need to do is close your eyes. And I'm going to invite you to imagine something that's happening. So all you've got to do is close your eyes and listen. And as I describe something to you, you're just able to go with it with your imagination. So close your eyes, and you're sitting in church, and you're sitting in your seat in church. That hasn't changed. And you're sitting there with your eyes closed because the crazy guy up the front asked you to. And while you sit there with your eyes closed, you might hear the door up the back open and somebody walks in. You can't see them because your eyes are closed as you sit in your seat, but that person is Jesus. And you can hear Jesus' footsteps as he walks in. You might be concerned that Jesus might see you, or maybe you hope that Jesus does see you. But the sound of his footsteps comes closer. And then you realize that Jesus has entered your row. And you hear him as he sits down next to you. And as Jesus sits next to you, he slides himself fairly close to you. He puts his arm around your shoulder, and you feel the weight of his arm. As he pulls you closer to himself. The weight of his arm is not an onerous thing, but rather it's something that brings a sense of assurance. Your eyes are still closed, and Jesus leans over and says to you, I've always loved you, and I always will. He says, I was born, and I lived, and I died, because I love you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by me, and I find joy in you. That's where the conversation finishes. I don't want to pull you out of that too quickly. Jesus gets up and leaves. He doesn't really leave. He's still there with you. But if you want to come back from that moment, or you might choose to sit in it for a little bit longer, I guess I'd like to finish by praying as we come to the table. So feel free to sit there with Jesus as we prepare to come to the table, if you like. Let's pray. Yeah, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. We thank you for your intimate and personal love of each one of us. And we thank you that you were born and that you lived and you died because you love us. We thank you for this table that you have set, and it is a table of love. It's a table of good things that we find in you. We thank you for your body that was broken for us, your blood that was poured out for us. And Lord, as we come and we eat and we drink, we ask that you would fill us. That you would fill us to the point of overflowing, so that the other things in life that really don't matter are able to be put in perspective. And we ask, Lord, that from this table as we go, that you would help us to build our lives more and more on your love for us. Not on earthly things, not on possessions, not on health, not on the approval of others, not on our own power or authority, but instead, because we understand the way that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you, if you'd like to come down and take a cracker and some juice and go back to your seat, and we'll eat and we will drink together.